Good morning.
Good morning.
I encourage you to turn with me for the reading of the scripture this morning from Acts chapter 25, beginning with verses 14 through 19. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Acts 25, 14 through 19. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive."
You're liable to run into questions anytime, any given day of your life, whether you're running to the store or you're at school or at work with family. Perhaps it's just a question posed on television. But it's not likely many of us are going to end up being questioned by kings. And here we have Paul before Agrippa, and he's being questioned regarding his faith in Jesus. How prepared are we to answer questions like this? And now we're 2,000 years removed and we get questions regarding the foundations of our faith. Are we ready to answer them when they come? That's why I thought it was so important for us to go ahead in February of this year. We're beginning every other month. We're looking at very specific Christian evidence. And I decided this month we'd look at specifically the man, Jesus. There are people who challenge the thought that Jesus ever lived. And we might sit here today and say, "Oh, well, that's silly." But you know that's not an answer. If someone doesn't believe that Jesus lived, telling them, "Ha, well, that's a funny question," doesn't actually answer it for them. And it also doesn't answer it for you. If you can't be confident about the life of Jesus, what can you be confident about regarding your salvation through him? And so examining the man Jesus, we're going to look at evidence concerning this person we read of in Scripture named Jesus. And we're going to start by looking at what people like to call external evidence. Somebody will say, "Don't show me the Bible. You tell me, giving me evidence outside of the Bible, how we know that Jesus lived." There are a couple aspects of this I want to make sure to handle. One, we're just going to go ahead and fulfill that question that someone might have. You give me some evidence from outside of the Bible that there was a Jesus. And I wanted to look, starting with Julius Africanus and Eusebius. And these were both historians who of different times. One, Julius Africanus wrote in the late 100s AD, the late 2nd century, and in the early 200s. And Eusebius also wrote in the early 200s. Also known as the 3rd century. I'm saying that because if you don't deal with centuries very often, you say, "Well, I thought the 1st century was 100s. The 1st century is your 1 to your 90, your 1 to your 100, actually. And then once you get to 101, you're in your 2nd century." Well, that's why we're saying all that this way. But regardless, they quote these two other historians named Thallus and Phlegon. And the significant thing about this is twofold. One, Thallus is from about 52 A.D., and Phlegon's from about 140. And so you have someone from 52, from 140, from late in the 100s and early in the 200s writing about this, and they're quoting these men. And another thing is if someone in the late 100s, early 200s, is quoting someone from just 100 years earlier, we consider that, for all intents and purposes, a good account, that it's likely to have been the case. We don't say, oh, well, that's 100 years after it happened that he wrote, that this person wrote that. But it shows that these men, Thallus and Phlegon, that their histories existed. And whenever they quote both of them who were speaking about the darkness during the dates of the crucifixion of Jesus. They had something to say about the uncharacteristic darkness of those days. And interestingly enough, too, when you look at it, Thallus wouldn't have said, because don't assume everybody who lived in that day believed in Jesus, right? We see in Scripture that they didn't, that most didn't. So Thallus was looking for a natural understanding, a natural explanation for the sun being darkened like it was. And whenever Julius Africanus is quoting him, he's quoting him to say, well, Thallus said, so Thallus was writing in 52, meaning he would have been alive at the time that this happened in AD 30. He said, Thallus said that this was an eclipse, and that's why it got dark. But he said, eclipses don't happen that way, nor do they happen at that time of year. And what we find is people who were living at that time were trying to find natural explanations for something that we see that happened in Scripture that we have recorded in Matthew 25:45. Phlegon wrote about the earthquakes that happened at the same time too. Phlegon wrote about the blacking out of the sun. He also wrote about the earthquakes, and he said they had something to do with the man we talked about before. And we don't get much more from him, because both Thallus and Phlegon's works are gone. And that could lead us to say, well, why wouldn't there be more works from them? Well, one, because the things that they wrote on were corruptible. We live in a day and age where we can type something and we can save it 1,000 times and we can send it all across the world. We take for granted that the printing press has been in existence for all of our lifetimes. And so we don't think about the fact that when Thallus was writing, for instance, in the mid-first century, for his message to get anywhere else, somebody had to copy it painstakingly by hand to take it somewhere else. They didn't just print it or email it somewhere. Also, by all accounts that I read, Thallus was a bad historian, meaning his writing wasn't very good. And if your writing is not very good, people don't like what it is that you wrote, they're not very likely to keep it and make many copies of it. So the likelihood of a writing surviving from then until the likelihood of a writing surviving from then until today is very scarce. That's something to keep in mind as we continue to look. But there's one that strikes a little closer to home and more specific. And if you've looked at this, you've heard of Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a Roman historian who was a Jew, and by all accounts was trying to save his own skin. And so he was going to write favorably for Rome, and he was going to do anything he could to jump through hoops to live. But he did write an in-depth history of the Jews, and he wrote history about the time of the Romans. And from him, regarding external evidence, there's a debatable quote. And we'll read it, and then I'll talk about what I mean. So allegedly, Josephus said, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him wise, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him, and the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Now, if you look, you'll see that I have some of that in bold and underlined, because this is a reason that people looked at first and said, it doesn't really seem like Josephus would write something like that. Well, why not? Because if he was a Jew and he was trying to survive the best he could in Roman times, he's not going to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not going to say good things about, well, if you can call him a man because of the different things that he did. And he's not going to affirm the resurrection. And that's what people found most unlikely. And it's widely believed that these things were added later to try to strengthen the account of external evidence about the life of Jesus. So what some people have done is they've gone as far as to say, you don't count that at all. But the fact is, when ancient writings are copied over and over, and someone has a reason that they want to change it, what you often find is you have copies that haven't been changed, and copies that have, and the copies that have been changed often become more popular if they're more widely accepted, and they're copied more. But that doesn't mean that all of this was false. And what so happens to be the case is that we have translations of old copies of Josephus' account that are different, and they read more like what Josephus likely wrote. And one from an Arabic text from the 10th century says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus." That's still, Jews still consider Jesus to be a wise man and even a good prophet. And so that'd be consistent with something Josephus would say. "And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerned whom the prophets have recounted wonders." The different manuscript that this is translated from reflects that there's an older manuscript from Josephus that read differently. And just because it takes out that Josephus thought he was a Messiah and that Josephus thought he did these great things, it still records the existence of Jesus by a person who would have lived at the same time as other people who lived who knew Jesus. And so there's probably the most direct external evidence we have about Jesus. Now, someone might look at that and they might say, well, why so little? Because when someone's challenging us and saying, well, prove to us that Jesus really lived and don't give us the Bible, give us other things, they might expect you to be able to give other whole books about Jesus written at the same time that he lived. But here's something to take into consideration of why not more. There's a guy named Bakelock, a modern-day historian, who wrote in a book, Jesus Christ, Man or Myth, in 1984, "Bookends set a foot apart on the desk where I write would enclose the works from those significant years," talking about the 50s and 60s. That would be the time that the most of the Bible was written, and not even the time that Jesus was living. But what he's saying is there was hardly anything written during the time that Jesus was living that was preserved and remains preserved to today. And in fact, this historian says that if you put two bookends a foot apart on his desk, you could hold everything that still remains from what was written in the 50s and 60s in the first century. And so that being the case, it would be surprising to find anything about anybody that was written at the same time that they lived in the first century. Again, primarily because of how difficult it was to make copies and to spread things, and two, because those papers would easily disintegrate if they weren't very well protected and preserved. And so think about this. If we required external and contemporary evidence, that is, if we required evidence outside of what somebody would write about themselves, and it had to be by other people who lived at the same time as them writing about them, for any other historical figure in order to prove that they really existed at the same time, we couldn't prove most of them. Because most of the people we read about in history are actually written about in histories that are recorded maybe 100 years after them, and copies aren't even made until 1,000 years after that. Most of our history we would have to throw out if we were trying to prove it based on the same things that people try to have us prove the existence of Jesus on. So consider that whenever we're wondering why not so much external evidence. The fact that we see Jesus referred to in these three documents in a time where we hardly have anything preserved is something that should really catch our attention. Now let's move on to biblical evidence. And we're going to see why it's not the case why we shouldn't say you can't count the Bible. Because the Bible certainly does count as proof that the man Jesus lived whenever we boil it down. I wanted to look at a guy named Sir William Ramsay, who is an atheist, and he decided he would set out on a trip through the Bible lands to disprove the Bible. And he wrote this about the time period in which he was studying. He said, about 1880 to 1890, the book of Acts was regarded as the weakest part of the New Testament. Now, to give us a little history, German higher reasoning was considered in vogue in these days, and people were saying that the Bible couldn't have been inspired of God. And so they said, well, where did it come from then? And based on that, they were coming up with different theories. The documentary hypothesis was one of them. And in short, that was saying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all came from this other writing that existed that nobody's ever seen, because they said it couldn't have actually been Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it wasn't inspired, so it must have come from somewhere else. And so I gave us this history because this is the way people were thinking. They were saying there are no miracles. God didn't move anybody to write the Bible. And so where did the Bible come from? And it's in that kind of thinking that people were saying that Acts was the weakest part of the New Testament. They said no one had any regard for his reputation as a scholar. No one who had any regard for his reputation as a scholar cared to say a word in its defense. The most conservative of theological scholars, as a rule, thought the wisest plan of defense for the New Testament as a whole was to say as little as possible about Acts. It gives a little hint at the age of when this was written, how he spells defense, in case you're one of the spellers out there that's distracted by it. Excuse me. Can't get away from this microphone. Okay. So he says that, and with that kind of thinking, he agreed with that widely before he got started in his search. He went on, the more I have studied the narrative of Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it here. And in the writing, what he's saying is he went all the way into the Bible lands and he looked for truth, and he found it in the book of Acts. He goes on to say, you may press the words of Luke, the writer of Acts, in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice. And I wanted to unpack for a moment what he said there. What he's saying is, even if you hold Luke specifically in the book of Acts to a higher standard than you would any other historian, you find that he's accurate in every regard. As long as you know what you're talking about, that's what he means, as long as you know the subject, and as long as you don't push something behind beyond the limits of science and justice. That is, you be fair about your reasoning with it, and you'll find that it's true. It's a history of the highest degree, Ramsey would go on and say in another book that he wrote. And whenever we look then at the Bible as history, and we compare it to the very few copies or copies of copies that we have of any other history, we see not only is it the most accurate, it has the most signs of authenticity, and it's the most well-copied and supported source of history we have. The Bible doesn't claim to be a history book, but we find that everywhere it records history, it's accurate. And it's for that reason, as we continue to look, we see that the biblical evidence should be considered. We read, Wayne Jackson made this point regarding Acts. It says, in Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament, and his references, where checkable, are always correct. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political territorial situation of his day was in a state of almost constant change. Only inspiration can account for Luke's precision. In short, what he's saying is, you can't name this many people and places and be right. One, if you weren't really there in the first place, it would show that Luke lived contemporaneously. If he lived at a different time, he would refer to the wrong people in wrong places at times because of the constant change of the governments and of the names of things geographically. But also, he's so accurate. In a day when we have Google, it might be hard to understand, but Luke couldn't simply just search the internet and see what was going on somewhere. He couldn't simply get on Facebook and see what happened across the country. The fact that he had current events in the nation and the time in which he lived written in such detail, and he was accurate across the board, accurate beyond what any other history could be considered accurate. Wayne Jackson here is saying, only inspiration can account for its precision. If that's the case with the writing of Acts, Luke also wrote the book of Luke, and the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament have the same accuracy regarding history. We need to recognize that the Bible is evidence enough. Someone cannot just discount the Bible as evidence for Jesus existing because they don't like it, because they don't want Jesus to exist. They have to look at the Bible as an historical book and discount it first before they could say that the man that it talks about doesn't really exist. But what they'll find is much like what William Ramsey found. If they look at it honestly, they'll find out it is exactly what it says it is. So let's finish up our time looking at a few things about the man Jesus. One thing we see about the man Jesus is that he was the man of authority. In John chapter 7, verse 46, those who heard him were amazed because he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes in Matthew 7, 28, 29. The guards who were supposed to go get him in John 7, 46, their excuse of why they didn't apprehend Jesus was because no man spoke like this man. It stopped them from arresting him because he was somebody who spoke as if he had a message from somewhere else. And we know that message to be from his Father because he was the mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul told Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. This man, Jesus Christ, Paul went on to say, was the one who died for our sins. He paid the ransom for our sins. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John's explaining that the reason he's writing to members of Christ's church, to disciples of his at the time, wasn't so that they'd continue in sin like the world around them. He says in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." The man Jesus lived. Not only any man, but he was a man who was put to be a mediator. That is, somebody who could have a relationship and help grow the relationship between one party and another. A mediator between us, separated from God by our sins and to God. And this mediator could do what he did because he was God in the flesh. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's actually not a serious scholar today. What I mean is, not a scholar who's taken seriously in any regard. Even the most staunch opponent against Jesus that is taken seriously, who doesn't believe in the historicity of Jesus, they will acknowledge across the board, generally, that a man named Jesus lived. Where they will stop is saying that Jesus was God in the flesh, because it contradicts other things that they already believe. In April, we're going to look at a crowning proof that Jesus really was who he said he was. Today, I'm looking at a crowd, many brethren, that already believe this, and I hope this has been an encouragement to you to believe it more and be able to support your faith, because we shouldn't believe things blindly. Maybe you've had some struggle with this. You haven't really been sure. But knowing the fact that it's incontrovertible that Jesus lived on this earth, we've got to wrestle with this claim that he's made then, that we see here in the book of Philippians, that he's God in the flesh, because that's really what makes all the difference. If it's the case that Jesus lived, and he is who Scripture says he is, then every one of us owes him our allegiance, owes him our life and everything. Why? Because he laid down his life for us. Even the death of the cross he suffered so that we could have life with him forever. Now, do we believe that? If you've believed it and you've put Christ on a baptism at some point, but you've stopped living in defense for the gospel and teaching others about it, living like you should in him, my encouragement would be to you to recognize the reality of your situation, that Jesus really lived and he does live, and our life is best spent living for him. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, I'd invite you to do that today. If you believe that Jesus really is not just any man, but the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins that separated you from God in the first place, and confess that Jesus is the Son of God before man, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. God will add you to his church, a place where you can serve him faithfully, a life founded on evidence, a life with purpose, living for him to live with him forever. If you'd like to do that, we invite you to have a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.